Amen. I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church at this time, and may God bless them and their teachers as they learn about our awesome Creator and Sustainer and Savior and Lord. The rest of us, we're going to turn our Bibles to James chapter 1 this morning. And I've decided, I've had three opportunities to kind of warm up this week at Preaching Revival on the other side of the county. We may go a while. I'm just getting warmed up, so. Got it. We'll do it. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 is what I want to look at this morning, talking about joy through the trials. And let me go ahead and just read verses 2 through 4, since we didn't read that earlier. Would you stand for just a moment in honor of the reading of God's Word? James 1, verses 2 through 4 says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Father, may you add your blessing to your word today. May the words that come out of my mouth bring you honor and glory as they instruct and transform your people. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen." You can be seated. You know, last week we only looked at the very first verse of James chapter 1, but there was actually a lot there. We saw some incredible things, not the least of which was the great transformation that had taken place in the life of James. He went, again, from being a mocker of Jesus to one of the premier leaders in the church, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we saw that he was writing to a church under persecution, a group of Jewish believers who were then forced to go out into the rest of the Roman Empire to flee their home and look to settle somewhere else because of the persecution that they were under. And so when we look at this topic here today of joy through the trials, I got to be real honest with you, joy and trials aren't words that I typically put together. I don't know about you. I don't typically enjoy that too much. It's difficult to find joy in the hard times. Maybe you've experienced that, maybe recently. But joy and trials, well, let's see how they go together today. I mean, it's so difficult to associate those two words. When we think back to Acts chapter 5, when the early apostles, the disciples, when they were put in prison and they were beaten for their faith, because they would not stop talking about Jesus and what he had done in their lives. They were beaten and put in prison. And then do you remember what happened when they were released? In Acts 5:41, we're told, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what kind of faith that takes? What kind of joy must be in our hearts and in our souls to be able to say, "I know I just suffered. I know I was just imprisoned, but oh, I rejoice that I was able to do it because of the Lord, for the sake of his name and for his glory." And we look at stuff like that and we think, well, they're just a little bit crazy. These guys aren't all there to be able to rejoice in such circumstances, but they're not crazy. They've simply been overcome by the grace and mercy of our God, something that we could use a lot more of in our daily lives, being overcome by his grace and mercy. And so usually after the greeting here, verse 1 that we saw last week, usually in letters in the New Testament, we would expect something like a thanksgiving or maybe a blessing to God or something else, sort of a transition then from the greeting into the heart of the text. But we don't see that in James. That's not what happens. James gets right into teaching mode, jumps right into the heart of what he wants to discuss or talk to the church about here, and there's no intermediate step here. There's no transition. He jumps straight into it, and we can be sure that trials that he talks about right here at the beginning are a major issue in the church. They're a major issue for these Jewish believers, and they're a major issue for James, and he wants to address that very clearly. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I know you all are enduring all kinds of trials. Bless your heart. You'll get through it there." He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't say, it's going to get better by and by. It's going to be okay. What he says is, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Try that one on somebody next time they're struggling and see if they slap you in the face. Count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. That's what James tells them. Has it occurred to you, just in hearing that one verse, that one phrase, count it all joy when you encounter trials, has it occurred to you that maybe those trials are in your life for a purpose? A lot of us don't look at it that way. We want to complain about it. We want to suggest that, God, you're not taking care of me the way you have promised to do. Yet has it occurred to us that maybe the trials in our lives are there for a purpose? We might begin to quote to ourselves verses like Romans 8:28, and I know for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we'll tell ourselves, I don't know what the good is, but there's got to be some kind of good in there. And that's all true. That's all true. But we don't have to just settle there. We can say clearly this morning that trials have a purpose. There's a plan. They're going somewhere in our lives. And so we can experience that purpose when we learn to walk faithfully through the trials. It's so important. Count it all joy, James says. Now we know, we've mentioned this several times before, when he says count it joy, he's not talking about be happy. He's not talking about the happiness of this world that kind of comes and goes depending on the circumstances of life, depending on which side of the bed you woke up on that particular morning, depending on how many Legos your kids left on the floor. Happiness comes and goes. He says, count it all joy, because James is convinced that suffering is within God's providential control. Within his providential control, he knows exactly what's going on, and so there must be a reason why, because God always does what is good and what is right. There's no circumstance of your life that has slipped beyond his control. There's nothing that has happened to you that he said, if I only had the power, I'd have done something about it. He'll never say that to us. He never will. You see, when James says, count it all joy, he doesn't mean there are no other responses. It doesn't mean that that's the only emotion that we can express, because we know anytime we go through a trial, anytime there's suffering in our lives, an appropriate response might be sadness. And that's right, that's good, that's appropriate. But he says, don't stop there. Let joy also overflow in your hearts. Complete joy is necessary as well because of what trials produce in our lives. They're not in vain. Nothing that we go through in life is in vain, because they're always taking us somewhere. And so let's look here in verses 2 through 4 and see what James says about trials, because they're surely a challenge for us here this morning in these verses. Notice, firstly, here this morning in verse 2, the first thing I want you to see is that trials are sure to come your way. Now, that's probably an understatement. We all pretty well understand that, don't we? But James says there in verse 2, notice what he says, after count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. There's no if in there. He never said if. If the major trial comes to your life, count it all joy. He said when they come. They're going to come. They're going to happen in your life. And the word there that is translated trials here in our English Bibles, it can kind of go two different directions. Two different directions. One direction might be those internal trials that come to us. Maybe when we think about temptation or our desire to sin, these things are internal struggles and trials that happen in our lives. And so that's one direction that trials can go. But there's another direction that is completely external. These external trials would be something like persecution, suffering, maybe a prolonged sickness in your life or in a loved one's life. This is something you didn't ask for. You couldn't have foreseen coming, but it's something external that's happened in your life. In verse 2, the indication seems to be that James is referring to those external trials. Those external trials. Why do I say that? Because notice what he says. He says later on, he tells them to endure these trials, right? Persevere through them. And James would never tell us to endure through those temptations and desires to sin. He would never tell us to endure those sort of things. But he says, look, when persecution comes, when suffering comes, When all of these external things bombard us in life, endure. Persevere through them. Now, later in verse 13 and following, which we won't get to even close today, he'll talk about the use of that word trial in an internal sense. But for today, we're speaking of those things that happen to us externally that we say, wow, that's not fair. We can't look at it and say, well, you know, that was just a stupid decision I made, and I'm suffering the consequences. Sometimes things just happen in our lives that we have no control over. What are some of the possible trials that the Jerusalem Christians or the Jewish Christians are dealing with here? What are they encountering? There are a couple that are clear from the context of James. The first trial that they're going through is poverty. These are a poor people. We see, or at least the majority of them are. We see this throughout the letter here that James has written. He talks a lot about possessions and poverty and wealth. And yet what is characteristic of these people primarily is poverty. One reason is because they've been dispersed. Remember, we saw that last week. They've been kicked out of their homelands. Imagine if you had to pack up and move to Mexico today and figure out how to make it. Figure out how to get by with life. Maybe some of us would say, we'd do all right. You know, we kind of have that sort of mind that could get us going and get set up. But a lot of us would just be lost. We'd throw our hands up in the air and say, I don't know what to do. And no doubt there were a lot of these believers who have been kicked out of Jerusalem now, and they're trying to start life over. They're trying to figure out how to do life in a new place. And this is a trial that has come their way. But it's not the only trial that has come their way. Another one is persecution. And actually, persecution is a cause of their poverty. One of the causes, anyhow, other than it caused that dispersion that took place. We'll see when we get to chapter 5 that another cause of persecution, their poverty, is that the rich are now exploiting these believers. They're exploiting the poor among them. And it's causing persecution. This is a form of persecution and a cause of their poverty. I can remember back when I was in college, I spent a summer working for a fairly wealthy man in my hometown. And he owned a farm outside of town, and then in town he was developing some area, and he was selling lots for people to build homes on. And so I just worked for him doing this, that, and everything else, you know, brush hogging fields or mowing grass or whatever else. And you know what? I was a college kid. I didn't expect a whole lot, and that was fine. But there was another guy older than me, probably in his 30s at the time, and he was also working for this wealthy man. And he was a hard worker. Did a really good job. I believe he was just a single man, but he did good work, but he earned a pathetic wage. He didn't get paid very well at all. And one day, while working around this employer, this wealthier man, he made a comment that kind of bothered me. He said, you know, he doesn't know how to properly handle money, so it's okay. It's okay to pay him a pathetic wage. And I thought, how inappropriate. You see, the reason this man paid the hardworking man a pathetic wage was because he could get away with it. And so what's happening here, the reason that these Christians are being persecuted, the reason they're being exploited by the wealthy people around them is because they can get away with it. And because we're talking about Jewish Christians, nobody cares about them, they can get away with exploiting them. The Christians were the minorities, no one seemed to care about them. You see, there are many other external trials that we encounter in life. Maybe it's an enduring sickness, something that seems to go on, and no end is in sight. That's an external trial. We didn't ask for that a lot of times. Maybe there's a disappointment in your life. You worked in a job for so many years, and now you've been laid off. You didn't ask for that. But you have to deal with it. It has come to you. Maybe finances are now going to be difficult. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet. That's a real trial. That's a real struggle for people. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. You didn't see it coming. But it has invaded your life in a powerful way, and you've got to deal with it now. You've got to figure out how to get through that. Never forgetting it, but getting through that. Maybe it's some kind of a crisis. Some external disaster, natural disaster that's taken place, a fire, an earthquake, a tornado, a flood, anything like that. It's external. And I bet if I were to ask for for other things we could put on a list here, we'd have a list a mile long. We can all think of those external trials that come to us, that invade our lives, and we said, I didn't ask for it, but they just came. They just came. How do we get through that? How do we deal with it? And thankfully, the Word of God instructs us. So part of counting it all joy, as James tells us to do, is first of all, don't be surprised that trials come. That sounds overly simplistic, doesn't it? Yet some of us do. We're shocked. Why me, Lord? Why me? Why not you? Why not me? Don't be shocked when they come. Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, they all warn us. They're going to happen. The trials are going to come. Look, we live in a fallen world, and eventually that fallenness touches every single one of us until we reach glory or Jesus comes back. It touches every one of us. Don't be surprised when the trials come, but also counting it all joy is don't develop a woe is me attitude thinking you're the only one. Maybe for now, I bet not. But at some point in our lives, every one of us endures a trial. Every one of us will. If you haven't yet, you will in the future. If you have in the past, you may still in the future. Every one of us will endure these sort of struggles. Look, we're part of the human race. We live in a fallen world. Sometimes it's also because we're followers of Jesus Christ, and persecution will come our way. We don't see that as much in America, but we might, and increasingly so, as our theology, our way of thinking, our teachings become less and less accepted by the public at large, that may very well come to us. Don't be surprised when they do, and don't have a woe is me attitude thinking you're the only one, but also realize what trials can do in our lives. They're not in vain, like I said a moment ago. They have a purpose. They can accomplish something great in our lives, which takes us to the second thing I want you to see in verse 3 this morning, is that trials are effective in testing our faith. Look at verse 3 again, and I'll just read the first little part of that. For you know that the testing of your faith, stop there. That's not what he said at the beginning. He said when trials come, now he says these trials seem to be a testing of our faith. A testing of our faith. There are a couple ways to look at this phrase, and they sort of overlap, but one way is to look at this testing the way Peter does in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, where he says, trials test the genuineness of your faith. That's a hard lesson to learn. Test the genuineness of your faith. I immediately thought of the young woman that we'd been praying for some time in Sudan, Miriam Ibrahim. And her enduring all that she did, her own family turned her in because she said, I am not a Muslim, I stand for Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus. Her own family turned her in. She was put on trial. She was found guilty, put in prison, ultimately sentenced to death. But they gave her a way out. They said, if you just recant, if you'll just say, I don't actually believe that stuff about Jesus, we'll let you go. And she wouldn't do it. She wouldn't do it. She even had to give birth to her child there in a Sudanese prison. And you know, I thought, when you can stand in faith like that in the midst of a death sentence, your faith has been tested. Your faith has been tested, and at least from our perspective, hers has been found solid. God only knows our hearts and where we ultimately stand, but her faith was tested there. The trials come, and look, we all know people in our lives who have endured trials, and when they came, they got upset. They left the church. They have nothing to do with God. They have nothing to do with the body of Christ any longer. And so nobody knows where they are anymore. Again, they have nothing to do with the body of Christ. Well, the trials tested the genuineness of their faith. And for some, the only conclusion we can draw is that faith wasn't authentic. That faith wasn't real. Hey, that's a hard truth for us to admit here today. Nobody wants to say that about a loved one. But we don't do people any favors when we make excuses for them. They're just enduring an extra difficult trial in their life. So therefore, they've stepped away from God. They've stepped away from the church. That's not what we see in Scripture. That's not what believers do. Trials test the authenticity of our faith when we continue and endure and walk through them. So that's one way to see this idea of tests, as James mentions it here. But a second way is the way that the Greek word for test is used in, and I don't want to get too technical, but the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in common use in the first century. And so you have this Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the way this word is used in the Old Testament is in the sense of to refine something. You see, trials not only authenticate our faith, they purify our faith. Like the way the psalmist uses it in Psalm 12:6, where the word is used of the refining process of gold and silver. Now, you know what it takes to refine gold, right? You have to use extreme heat. You put it in a crucible, and you apply that extreme heat upwards of like 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, you put the heat on it, and then the dross comes up to the top, and you skim it away, and then you put it under heat again and do the same process over and over again. That's the process of refining gold there in the crucible. Well, Tom Schreiner says that in our Christian life, suffering then or trials function as the crucible for faith in a very similar way. So faith then is being purified in this process, and you know that can be painful. When the pressure is applied, when the heat is applied in our lives. But the purification takes place in that process. And see, when we're seeking purity, when we're seeking holiness, when we're seeking Christ-likeness in the way that we live out our lives, we need to be purified now and then. We need to go through the trials that purify us. And so the trials test our faith. But what do they say? What do they say about us today? If we were to examine our lives today, considering what this idea of trials in our lives can do, what does it say about our faith? I mean, if we had to just personally look inside for a moment, where do we stand? Have they authenticated my faith? Have they purified my faith? Or have they revealed something that I didn't know was there? Or revealed that something isn't there? They'll do that in our lives. They're effective in testing our faith. Thirdly, though, this morning, trials are helpful in producing steadfastness. Look again at verse 3, and I'll continue from where I left off, or at the beginning of the verse. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Testing has a purpose, James says here. The trials are unpleasant. They're unsolicited. Nobody asked for them, but trials only endure so long. And some of you may be thinking, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, what I mean by this idea of trials only last so long is they can only last as long as your physical life. Don't laugh at that. They can only last as long as your physical life. You're created for eternity. We're eternal beings. We will live for eternity. Trials can only last so long, but joy, on the other hand, joy is eternal. Joy is something that will be characteristic of us even in heaven. Suffering, trials will not. It will not be a part of our glorified existence. Joy will be, though. That's why James can say, count it all joy. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Little bit of suffering. Yeah, it's coming now. And he endured more than most. And he says, but I'm created for eternity, and I know there's going to be joy, and there's going to be rejoicing in that day. And I can't compare the two. They don't even match up. He was quite certain where he stood. That's why James can challenge us again. Count it all joy. The trials in our life, though, he says here in verse 3, have a purpose. The product of testing is steadfastness. It simply means faithful endurance. Not just endurance, but faithful endurance. That's the idea behind this term that he uses. And we have need of endurance, even in pain and trials. I remember back in my high school days. Look, you look at me. I was a defensive lineman when I played football in high school. I was not big enough to be a defensive lineman. Didn't have the height. Didn't have all of that stuff. You know, God just didn't give it to me. And so I thought, if I want playing time coming into my senior year here, I'm going to have to do the only thing I can do, and that's bulk up. I'm going to have to get stronger because height is not coming at this point. I guarantee it. I was already the tallest person in my family. I knew it wasn't coming. You know, some of us aren't blessed, JT. Sorry. Would have been nice. But I knew that wasn't coming. Well, there was another kid. He was older than I was. He was actually Mr. Everything in the state of Arkansas. Played on the Arkansas All-Star team. Bench-pressed over 360 pounds, squatted over 600 pounds. It was impressive, really. And I asked him one day, I said, how do you do that? How do you build up that much strength and muscle? And he told me one day, he said, every time I come into the weight room, I lift until it hurts. That's what he told me. I lift until it hurts. And he said, you know what? When my muscles hurt when I leave this place, my body reacts and it adapts and it increases my strength. And so the next time I come in here, I can lift more, just a little bit more each time. And I thought, you know what? Our faith is a lot like that. If we'll endure the trial, if we'll go through the pain faithfully, our faith gets a little bit stronger every time. And then a little bit stronger the next time, and a little bit stronger the next time. You see, faithfully enduring, don't get the wrong idea. Faithfully enduring is not something passive that we just let happen to us. It has to be actively pursued. Steadfastness requires effort. As a matter of fact, William Barclay explains that this steadfastness is not the patience that passively endures. He says, instead, it is the quality that enables a man to stand on his feet facing the storm. Not just let it blow all over you, but actually stand on your feet facing the storm. That steadfastness, that's something that has to be actively done, intentionally done in our lives. It's not passive. It won't just happen to you. Church, we need more followers of Jesus who will stand and face the storms. We know they're coming. We know none of us are exempt from the trials of life. And when they happen, we can't just jettison our faith, but consider it being tested, right? And know what it's going to produce. We need Christians who will not give up, stop short of pursuing Christ, stop short of pursuing Christ's likeness and holiness and all of these things that Scripture and God call us to. We look at the example of Jesus and we realize he persevered all the way to the end. He was steadfast all the way to the end. The trial was intense. Yet he died, went going to the cross. He died so that we might live for him. For the expectation that we would ultimately live with him, will we not faithfully endure? I pray that we will today. Notice, fourthly, in verse 4, trials are finally to make us complete. Notice what he says in verse 4. Look there again. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All right, so we said steadfastness was the goal of the trials in our life. But they are not, steadfastness is not the ultimate goal. It is not the final goal. When we look at what James says here, we see that endurance and perseverance and steadfastness, however you want to look at it, they actually do a work in us. And that final work, that ultimate work, James says, is to the production of perfection or completeness in us. And in we know ultimately that perfection only comes when Jesus returns or when we leave this physical life and go to be with him. We know that that's the only time that perfection actually comes. The only time we're fully complete, because we're sinful beings. We're saved, being sanctified, but we're still sinful. We can't get away from that. But we know perfection is coming. We know completeness is coming. We don't get it in this life, but we strive for it, though. That's what a faithful follower does. We strive for it in our moral integrity. We won't say, well, these little things don't matter. Little lies don't matter. I can cheat here, and that's not going to matter to God. Moral integrity is important for us. Honoring God, living lives that are for his glory should be our focus. holiness, God has called us to be a holy people, to be a separated people, looking different. Hey, if you look different from this world, that's a good thing. If this world looks at you and say, man, you're just strange. You're just different. You're not like everybody else. That's a good thing. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be holy, set apart, a different people. Now, we know no amount of works or morality makes us perfect because we are still sinful. And what James says is this: faithful perseverance in trials is evidence of genuine faith. Therefore, those who faithfully persevere in trials will be made complete. We have that promise. Will ultimately be made complete. And James is speaking of final salvation. He's speaking of that ultimate glorification. That's the only time perfection and completeness takes place in our lives. But it's a promise. It's coming here. Now, if the full effect of perseverance or steadfastness is glorification, what is the implication then for those who are not steadfast? When the trials knock them off the course of their Christian life, or the life they thought they had, and they never get back up. What is the implication then if a person does not persevere in the faith? If they are not steadfast in their faith, no matter what they did at the age of 6 or 12 or 20 or 40, when they walked an aisle and went through some baptismal waters, what's the implication then? And we could look many places in the Bible and get an answer to this, but James actually answers it for us. And just over in verse 12, if you want to look there, he said, only those who remain steadfast under trial receive the crown of life. That's not me saying that. That's the inspired word of God saying it. Only those who remain steadfast under trial receive the crown of life. And so a lack of perseverance in Christ, a lack of perseverance in our faith, simply means a lack of salvation. It means it was never there. And again, that's a hard concept. It's not something we enjoy looking at, but perseverance is key to the heart of Scripture. It's key to the heart of Hebrews, if you remember back last year when we studied through this book. It is essential to the Christian life. But we know for those in Christ, and I pray that most of us, if not all of us, are here this morning. We know for those who are in Christ, who persevere through the trials to the end, James says at the end of verse 4, we'll be lacking in nothing. You may be lacking today. There may be things you don't have. Maybe your needs aren't being met the way you think they ought to be, but a day is coming when we'll be lacking nothing. We'll be complete with regard to Christ-like virtues. We'll be complete in our holiness, whole in every way. And so, church, my prayer for us is that we would strive for completeness now, knowing that we'll fully receive it in eternity. Knowing that it's an unquestionable promise from our holy God who loves us so much. We have a great hope today. We certainly do. It should bring us great joy, as James said, counting it all joy. The promise of final glorification in eternity should fill us with joy. And I pray that our hearts are filled with joy here this morning. And this is how we count it all joy that we've seen in this passage. In the midst of pain and suffering, true followers of Jesus realize that those trials produce steadfastness, that the steadfastness authenticates and purifies our faith like nothing else can. Oh, they're important to our life. Don't underestimate what a trial can do to your faith. And then we saw here the full effect of steadfastness is the full realization of our salvation. It's that full glorification that I don't know about you, but it's what my life is being aimed at. It's what I'm focused on. And I don't want anything of this world, trials included, to take my gaze off of Christ in that final glorification of being with Him for all eternity. Is that where your gaze is this morning? Is it set on the joy that we have in Christ? Or is it set on the dilemma in your life, the trial, the suffering, the pain that is going on? Listen, I don't underestimate that stuff. I don't say it's not worth addressing in your life. It certainly is. You have to endure it. But is your gaze still on Christ alone? Or is it on something else? We let something else step in the way. If you're steadfast in your faith today, you have reason for great joy because you ultimately know where it is going. You ultimately know where the trials and the steadfastness and everything else is headed. It's headed to eternity with Christ. But there may be some here this morning who lack faith. They realize that. They lack perseverance in their Christian life. and in their faith. Well, I want to tell you this morning, there's no need to despair. There's no need to despair because the offering of Christ is here for every one of us this morning. It was here just as available the day I committed my life to Christ as it was when some of our senior saints committed their life to Christ. And it's here for you as well. It's here for you as well. The thing we have to do, though, is just realize where we are. Do I have authentic faith? Is it really real, or is it something I'm just not real sure of? Christ tells us to repent and believe. Repent, turn away from our sins and turn to Him. Flee our sins and turn to Christ. And He says, believe. Believe what Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. Believe that He died a sinless death that we could not live, so we could have a life that we could not earn, we could not gain any other way. Where do we stand today? I pray that as we have our time of invitation here in just a moment, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and do that work in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge this morning. And I pray that because of what we've seen in your word, we would look at trials differently. We would look at the struggles in our life as something to endure faithfully because we know where they're headed. They're not in vain. They're not purposeless in our lives. Father, I pray that your Spirit would continue to challenge us from what we've seen in your word. And Father, I pray that if there's one here who is struggling, thinking, I don't know where I stand ultimately. I don't know if I have authentic faith. I pray that they would have the courage and the boldness to step out and just admit that. Admit that to you. Admit that to me. Father, would you help us to be the body of Christ for one another, to encourage one another, and to point each other in the direction of Christ at all times. Father, have your way with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Our invitation hymn is "The Way of the Cross Leads Home."